know how long it's going to go. It depends how long it takes to get through each of the lessons. But we're going to begin a series looking at how the West was lost, really a study in critical theory. And you notice it's not critical race theory. Critical race theory is just one aberration of critical theory. And understanding critical theory is important to understanding the little aberrations of various kinds. So that's where we're going to start off this morning, taking a look at this. And just before we do, a quick question for you. Solomon, I'm putting a limit on you. You can answer, you can raise two hands, but that's it. All right? How many of you, by show of hands, have ever read anything by C.S. Lewis? All right. How many of you have read the Perelanda Trilogy? Oh, we're doing well. Okay. Solomon? Yes? Parts of it. Okay. Well, so we're going to use that just as a little background as we get started today. This is not what our entire discussion is going to be about. But so let me just remind you, I don't know about you when you read it. I was in high school. So it's been a few little while since I read it again. I'm going back at it again to take another pass. But in the Perelanda Trilogy, essentially, by the way, this, for those of you who have read it, there's an institution, NICE. That was their logo for their institution. So what is the Perelanda Trilogy? It was written by Lewis during the early years of World War II, released shortly at the end of World War II. I think it was released in 45. And when we take a look at the book, what we see in this trilogy, it's a three-part trilogy. Today, people tend to refer to it as the Space Trilogy, which they want to avoid the spiritual connections that are involved in it. But certainly this was something where we see just a quick, maybe a timeline of some of the events. There was a young academic who was at a minor university in Britain, whose name was Stoddard, and he received positions. He was brought into connection increasingly with the inner circle, and you know that was quite a draw to be welcomed into an inner circle. And first it was in the university, and then it was in that fellowship in the university, and then it was with the leadership in the university, and then it was with this other organization, and realized there were more wheels behind wheels, and he keeps going. He more and more begins to have some understanding of what this organization is all about. And so while you might call it this grand conspiracy, most of the people in it were a bit oblivious. So this organization was called the National Institute for Coordinated Experiments, NICE, which it wasn't really. And NICE was dealing with the conditions on planet Earth. Now this is sometimes today referred to as a space trilogy because there are other elements dealing with other planets. And it just so happens that Earth is the silent planet. Sin has cut it off from the beings in other worlds. By the way, let's just be clear, if you're listening to this as it's recorded or sitting here, I'm not giving this as a theology of how things really are. This is a work of fiction. All right, so, but what happens in this planet? These people that Mark is connected with have given him a job, and part of his job is to write articles for the media, articles for the papers, and he does it under other assumed identities, and the goal is to portray NICE in the best terms, and to make sure that people truly do not understand their real purpose. As an example, one job was to write articles about a riot before it happened, because they were planning to create the riot. And then to write wonderful praise about their personal police force and the way it did better than Scotland Yard and others, because it could put down that riot, so that people would understand what a good emphasis it was and how wonderful it is to support what really turns out to be a secret police, much like the Gestapo, but to put them in the best light possible. So that's what was going on. There was that attempt to mislead the general public, to give them a sense that all things are well with this group, that it's certainly worthy of their support. Support of what's referred to at times as that hideous strength. That's actually the title of the third book. It is that hideous strength. And as we run through hideous strength. Are we live? We're not live. There we go. Well, we got a little bit more. All right. So the essence of that, the theme focuses on a world that has largely forgotten God. And it has largely forgotten God, largely through the efforts of that hideous strength. And their goal is to continue to bring about this brave new world And this brave new world is one in which people will liberate themselves. It's one in which they personally will create their own understanding of reality, and it will dominate reality, this godless perspective. And in fact, if God is kept around at all, they will subject God, if there is one, to their own ends. That's what we see running through this third book in some ways, as you read to, it's a nice story. It seems like it's about modernization and science, but the philosophy that's portrayed in this fiction is the same philosophy that Lewis, and he makes his comment, has spoken about in The Abolition of Man. In what happens as we increasingly seek to replace God in the thinking of people. And in here, he talks about the way this is done, not always in a university, not always in a class, but just in changing people's understandings of the world around them. Well, let me shift gears back to the church for a second and talk about the shepherds of a church, the elders and the ministers in a church, the leaders in a congregation. We have a responsibility that's been given to us by the word, by the Lord in His Word and His Spirit, which says that we are to keep watch over the flock that has been committed to us by the Spirit of God. And as part of that, it requires that we spend some time keeping tabs on what's going on in the world that's around us, because it's these people, not necessarily just false religious leaders, but it's the shapers and influencers. We're kind of familiar with those terms today, aren't we? We have the internet influencers. You know, you have these people, you walk out, you do a survey of college students at a campus, and you walk in and you ask them, you know, who won the American Civil War, and you get some really crazy answers. You know, or you ask them, who was the first president of the United States? And to their surprise, it wasn't Abraham Lincoln. I mean, they just have no idea. Ask them about Kim Kardashian, and they can give you every little element about who she is, what she's doing, who she likes, who she doesn't, where she's going, what she's wearing. That's an influencer. And the shapers and influencers in our world are having a significant impact on the world in which we live. And this is not something new. I can take this back to take it back to the end of the 300s. St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you pronounce it. I go with Augustine, but anyways. Augustine warned Christians in his day, and he warned them not to go to the public games. And the reason he did not want them to go to the public games was that he thought they were so infused with paganism that it would have an influence on their soul. It would have an influence on their morality. Well, that's the challenge of the world in which we live, and that is that very often today, those changes are coming not directly anymore, but they're just coming by shapers and influencers, stories and media, education, etc., things that work to hammer away and take off the edges that are unwelcome in the thinking of believers, so that we fit a little better and we fit more and more into the mold of this fallen world. And let me give you an example of one that's also, I think, popularly known. I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask who's ever watched Star Trek or any of the Trek, you know, franchise, because I know probably everybody here has, almost everybody at one time or another, is at least conversant with it. So let me use it as an illustration. I want you to think about the 1960s and the things that were happening in the United States in the 1960s. We had a war with Vietnam that was very unpopular, which was really a war with China in the background. We had the Cuban Missile Crisis, which had less to do with Cuba and the Soviet Union. We had race wars that the year, by the time the second season or the first season of Star Trek finished, the race wars were starting to take place, the riots in the United States. That was the United States. What was Roddenberry's theme? Besides putting an old Western in space, this is really what it was, just the same kind of stuff you'd seen in, you know, cheap Westerns, was now in a space scene. His vision was of a world where all these elements were in harmony. And so you had Russians on the bridge, you had You had Asians on the bridge. You had a black communications officer. All of them just kind of working together. There was no economic needs. Everybody was economically equal. It was going to be a time of peace and hope. And they were spreading that message wherever they went. It fit that age. Well, this believe it or not, this television show that started with this one creator, it's still going. It's gone through iteration after iteration after iteration. It's going on now. And the picture has changed. You know, there was a time when the whole thrust was, we need to get everybody together, and we all need to be one big harmonious group. This was a utopian perspective. Now it's a dystopian perspective. Now, the greatest leaders that were looked up to think that the governments that they worked for are rifled with corruption and generally can be evil, and so they will set off on their own, chart their own course, their own identity, and write the universe as they think they should. Do you catch any similarities between 60s, I show you 60s culture, and the similarities between Picard today and what's happening today? And it's through these things. This is not a direct attack, but it's through these things going again and again that we're going to have this challenge along the way. Okay, we're going to see this that these ideas begin to become commonplace ideas. I just give you that as one example. You know, you could compound that example over and over and over. And all of these influencers together shape the way we begin to look at things in society. Particularly, we know, so that's why I said those are going to be tiny, stories and images, particularly we know the concept of self. You know, when if you were to go back to Lisa's grandfather, is at 100 years old, when he was a little kid kicking around the house with his parents, and he was and he had something that he didn't like, and maybe he was a little upset about it. Just work with me on it, okay? I know you didn't know him then, and he's a godly guy all the time, but let's just assume there was something he might not have liked or whatever, and he got upset. Would you ever imagine parents of that day would look at him and tell him, you know, you need to think a little more about yourself. You know, you need to have a better opinion of yourself. We need to build up your self-esteem. Was that the parenting message common in the United States before the 60s at any point in time? How common is that now become today? How many people grow up today and no one's had to sit them down and teach them to focus on self as their thing that is most important, but that they have continued to do it because it's just part of the way we imagine things to be? We don't even have to have a discussion about it. We just presume that's how things are going to work. Self has certainly become the end-all and be-all of our life today, hasn't it? I mean, we've become a very egocentric society. And the advantage or disadvantage to this particular age is that we're able to use technology and media and institutions to pass this message out subtly, ubiquitously, quickly, it goes out through things so common that I'm not sure that most of us even, including myself, sit down and go, I was doing some study last spring on this, and I was looking at one of the streams that influenced, you know, cultural theory, and I'm going, you know, that's kind of what I believed growing up. It was just part of what I believed. It was there. So this self-centered approach to life certainly has placed us in a very difficult position as we're in needs to respond to it. This is a spiritual warfare. You know, both the scripture, and we're going to look at that next week. I will leave you with a question. If we get this far, I'll leave you with a question you can think about. Because the title, That Hideous Strength, comes from British literature somewhere else, and it actually makes reference to a particular event in the scripture that we want to look at next. But this novel was focusing on this challenge, and it really brings us down, as we think about it, both Lewis and the scripture, to the fact that we're in a spiritual warfare. that our we're living in a society that is dominated by critical theory, and in part that's a finessed version of cultural Marxism. So what does that mean? We're living in a society which has a finessed version of cultural Marxism or socialism, which, by the way, is what people are beginning to articulate as their positions today. Well, one of the things is that critical theory destabilizes our understanding of absolute truth. The idea that there is an absolute or stable truth is undermined constantly by critical theory. And, you know, and I just dealt with someone not long ago, and they told me that they were encouraged to come and tell their parents their truth. I need to explain my truth to you. And that's a unique phrase. We didn't used to speak that way, did we? We used to say, you know, we need to get at the truth. And so let's talk about this. And we understood that if there's two people with disagreement that, you know, unless we're both completely wrong, but that we're talking about some issue, there is a single truth that will come out of this, right? There is an absolute truth. It's true in all circumstances. But that's not the case anymore. Now, I have my truth, and I need to have a stage on which to speak my truth, and others can't disagree with my truth. And that's playing itself out again and again. Critical theory reduces all truth to claims and as bids for power. So if I'm a little individual here, and I think I'm a victim, then I can come and I can explain my truth, and you can't contradict that. But if you claim to have any kind of truth, if you're an institution, if you're not a victimized class, then your claim to truth is nothing more than a bid to either gain or retain power. And so it needs to be pushed aside. By the way, you can imagine the impact it has on anybody's view of the scripture, right? Critical theory also is going to elevate victimhood to a virtue. I spoke about this not long ago in an evening message, and the idea that I see it even in churches here today, where one will say, like, this is years ago, this is the year of the victim. And if you don't realize you're a victim, we're going to do a series. And at the end of that series, you will understand that you are a victim and what you should do about that victimization. We have elevated that particular perspective of being a victim to a virtue. And so being a victim no longer is something I'm ashamed of. Being a victim is no longer something I want to distance myself from. You can think about that not long ago. People did not want to be seen as a victim. Now people want to be seen as a victim. It's a virtue. It's a mark to be appreciated and applauded. Critical theory enthrones the self as the summum bonum, as the highest good. My self-identity, my portrayal of myself on the public stage that you must cooperate with, that's the highest end. That's what I should work on. That's what I have to focus on. That's what will bring success in my life. That's what will give me contentment and peace. I need to know and express the truth of myself. And of course, critical theory sees sex and gender as means to express and to elevate that self on a public stage. You know, when I walk in and I purposely try to make myself look like the opposite sex, and I require, you know, using HR, that you call me by the pronouns on my name tag, I am certainly taking what could have been something that I quietly held, and I am placing it firmly in the public square, and I am looking to compel you to agree with what I am portraying. And that's part of the effect of critical theory as it's around us today. Critical theory seeks to tear down power structures. So if there's any structure that is entrenched in opposition, then it will seek to tear that down. That happens mostly in the commercial world, in the religious world. But that's one of the directions. And therefore, critical theory seeks to silence the church and to silence God. Well, Moving along just a little bit here, let's talk about the secularization that's a part of this. The Space Trilogy is the common name today for the Perelanda Trilogy. Most people, I think Lewis in particular, would not have liked that, but it fits my alliteration, so there you go. The Space Trilogy, the Perelanda Trilogy, is here, and someone has said this is the truest account of the West written in the last 100 years. What's the emphasis? Well, one of the things that we see is this rapid secularization, which captures the ideas of people. So again, primarily the ideas of critical theory, although today you're going to get a diversity class if you go to the university, and you're going to see this in classes everywhere. Nonetheless, there's a perspective that with a few intellectuals, a few insiders, a few elites, the great masses of the population can be convinced that some things are obvious and common sense without ever having any debate about it with them. Just continue to push this out, this message out. Let it be in your elementary school classroom. Let it be at work. Let it be in the shows that you watch, in the books that you read. Let it be all around you. And without ever having a debate about it, it will have an impact on your thinking. Carl Truman, a history professor of renown at Grove City, wrote a book on this topic, on the self. And in that book, he starts off with an illustration that I love. He's from Manchester, and he talks about his grandfather. And he says that in the past, if you had walked up to my grandfather and said to him, once again, I'm quoting someone, not making a personal statement, okay, and said to him, "I am a man trapped in a woman's body," my grandfather would have been a little bit confused. He would have either broken out laughing or thought that you were had lost touch with reality, something to that effect. But if you walk up and say that to people today, even if people were to say that to you, you would completely understand what they mean. I'm not saying you would agree, but that part of thinking that's become a baseline in our culture is something that is so common that you understand that I understand why this person could think that. I mean, it's what they've grown up on. It's all around us. We're swimming in that environment. And so the secularization that we see, people are convinced that we can change the thinking simply by the media, by the messaging of our classes. We can make it sound as though it is absolutely true and right, and people need to get on board. In fact, we can use the structures of society, and we'll talk about the structures just as we close. We can use the structures of our society to ensure that we can communicate to the society what is permissible thought and speech. Have you ever heard of politically correct speech? You know, is that not part of, it's been for generations now coming as a part of our culture? We're going to be able to determine what is permissible and not permissible speech, and then what is permissible and not permissible thoughts. We're going to be able to communicate and determine what ideas are passé and which are not. What do I mean by that? Well, the idea that marriage should be a binding institution. Don't even go as far as one man and one woman, just a binding institution. That's kind of passé, isn't it? I mean, we've been saying that that's really unnecessary because society has for a long time. Families, we're getting there. Families are not really necessary to rearing children and certainly don't have exclusive right on what's said and done in rearing children. Christianity, I mean, let's be fair. You know, the average person today would, if they were being open and honest and they didn't know you were a Christian in and around, would probably say something like, Christianity is old-fashioned, it's quaint, it's pre-scientific, it's not something you really can believe completely. We've come to a more and more a secular world. And by that, a person described it this way, we have become a world without windows. You know, we have a classroom like that downstairs. We try not to use it. It's an inner classroom. There's really no windows except little ones in the door. You know, other classrooms, you know, wherever you go, at least there's a window to the outside. You know, you like that, right? I mean, in business, you know, an office with windows, that's big promotion. I want to get an office with windows. I don't want to be in a cubicle over here. But what we've created by secularization is that we have basically closed the windows to a major part of reality, to that part of reality that includes the Lord and all that he does in his relationship to everything in this world. In fact, I agree with Calvin. I don't think we ever can know anything truly unless we know it in terms of its relationship to the Creator. I mean, does a human being know who they are if they think they're some independent, self-directed individual and they are not they're not made in the image of God, responsible to the Creator and going to answer to him in judgment? If we don't know that, we don't really know who we are. And the decisions we make are going to be skewed. And what secularization seeks to do is to place that limitation on all of society. And so the answers that critical theory develop, without any reference to God, which is a biblical definition of godlessness, is like living in a world without windows. Well, I'm afraid we're not going to get as far as I had hoped, but Lord willing, we will come back and pick this up, and we're going to particularly talk about the way the structures of our society are used, about the changes that are being aimed at in our lives, about the way science has been replaced with a philosophy instead of science in many cases, without evidence, and just about the transfer of our understanding of who God is for something that is a false image, which is where the liberal churches come in being great supporters of secularization and critical theory. So, sorry, we're actually past time. I try not to do that. But let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll pick this up again, Lord willing, next week. Father, indeed, we thank you that you give us the opportunity to pull back and to look beyond just our neighbors and our friends and see the trends that are at work and in our world around us. Lord, we confess that in many ways we are all more influenced by those trends than we would like to believe. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would help us, that we might be strong, that we might stand for you, that we might cast off those things of foolish imagination that the world works so hard to place in our hearts and minds. So, Father, help us to take every thought captive and to live for you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.